I have such great memories of my dad. I've said for all the years that I've pastored here, except for last year and this year, I know exactly where my dad is right now, and I know exactly what he's doing, and that is he's in church, and he's praising the Lord. This is the second year that I realize that I don't know exactly what he's doing. He's in heaven, I know that, and I imagine that he is praising the Lord there, but I certainly don't know what the format of that is, but I'm just so grateful to have a dad that was so important in my life. Father's Day is that one Sunday each year to honor the heavy lifting of God, our earthly fathers, and our wives to transform frogs into princes. Before we croak. And I'm grateful for a father, an earthly father that was so instrumental in my life. I'm grateful for a heavenly father. And I'm grateful for a wife because, let's be serious, guys, our wives teach us how to be good dads because we forget easily stuff. And they remind us, hey, did you do this? Did you do this? Did you call them and say, hey, I love you, son? And so we get on the phone, and then today we get to be honored for their prompting. And so it's an unusual day, isn't it? But it is a wonderful day. So thank you, wives, for your prompting in our lives and for your help in helping us to be good dads as well. Lord, now we come to your word, and we ask, God, that you would take your word, that you would apply it to our hearts, that we would hear applications from the Holy Spirit that would speak personally and strongly to each one of us, God. I don't know how you're going to speak to each person in this place, Lord, but in the amazing way that you take your word and have certain phrases touch certain hearts at certain times in strength and to propel us, God, we just thank you for that. That is, this is not the old man in the sea. This is the word of God that rides on the wings of the Spirit of God. And Lord, you find its way into our hearts. Thank you for that, God. And bless our hearts today as we study it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. I too was at a father's or a graduation. It was the one at Foothills just this week. And I tell you what, I heard the absolute best graduation speech I have ever heard in my entire life, which is significant. By the way, you notice I still am here this Sunday. I told you last week I may not be. I have had my 70 years, and I thought it might be the end, but I'm here. But the absolute best speech I've ever heard. You know why? It was nothing but the Word of God. The man that gave it was the Bible teacher for the school, and he just stood up in front, and he just quoted Scripture without narration, without explanation. Half an hour or so, I suppose, 20 minutes to half an hour, and just gave the word of God. And it was penetrating, and it was deep, and it was powerful. And I've never heard a better one. So I just was so blessed by that. So anyway, it was just a great time to be there. Last week in Amos, Amos brought a message of judgment to the wives of Israel, if you remember, who lived in the northern area of Bashan. He called them the cows of Bashan because they gorged themselves with every rich food and drink at the expense of the poor. Even their husbands seemed to kowtow to their demands so that there was nothing left to provide any aid for those who were needy in Israel. God pronounced that they would be overrun by enemies, that their gates and walls would be demolished, and they would be taken away with hooks in their faces, tied together by ropes from hook to hook, led out to captivity. And then God taunted them to seek help from the worthless religion in unauthorized worship centers that they had been doing for so long. But he said to them that all that that would bring to them was that it would heap up sin upon sin in their record of transgressions. God reminded them how often he had reached out to them. He reached out in love and kindness and gentleness and blessing like he does to us today. But in their particular case, since God had called them to be his people, when they wouldn't listen to that, he called out to them through calamity. And over and over and over, he brought calamities, but they wouldn't listen to the calamities either. In fact, for 700 years, he had kept his word to Moses, which he'd given before they entered the land in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you're faithful and keep my commands, I'll bless you and I'll allow you to live in the land. If not, I'll send famine and drought and scorching blight and mildew and locust, plague and death by sword from your enemies. Well, they weren't faithful, and they broke law after law after law, and they stopped worshiping God, and they worshiped pagan idols. So God kept his word, and each of those calamities that he had promised came their way. Many times he had plucked them out of the fires of destruction, like a chunk of wood that was on fire next to a fire pit. But they wouldn't listen to that either, and they wouldn't return to him. So in chapter 4, verse 12, he told them, prepare to meet your God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who reveals himself to men, who has authority over darkness and light, who sees all the acts of men, and the one who commands all the armies of heaven. And so as we began then chapter 5 last week, and we looked at the first few verses there, God sang a funeral dirge about Israel. It was called a lamentation. That's the book of Lamentations is a book of funeral dirges for his people, written by Jeremiah. And this was a lamentation, a song, a funeral dirge. He sang to them about their vulnerability. They were like a virgin maiden who was wandering alone, not realizing that there was great danger coming their way. And they had been attacked by the danger. That's what they were like. They didn't pay any attention to their surroundings. And he also told them in that lamentation that they were like a nation who sends out many soldiers to fight against God's judgment, only to have most of those soldiers come back dead. He taught them that it's futile to fight against the Lord. And so now this morning, we want to pick up our study in verse 4 of Amos chapter 5. I know we looked at this briefly, these couple of verses last week, but we'll pick up here and get back into our story. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Israel perhaps would be tempted, as men are today, when things get bad, when a catastrophe comes, to think it's time for us to go and get a little religion, because times are hard right now. Well, there was a little religion available to them in Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba, three cities which had a great spiritual history for the Hebrew people, but these cities' spiritual significance ceased when God selected Jerusalem and his temple as the only authorized place of worship. And furthermore, Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba had become defiled by pagan idolatry. Add to that, these three cities were under the divine judgment that was coming in about 30 years. So God says, don't run there for your help. They're under the judgment that's coming all of your way in the northern, among the northern tribes in Israel. Though man believes one religion is as good as another, the only God who rules over heaven and earth says, you shall have no other gods but me. You shall not make any image of anything in heaven or upon the earth, and you must not bow down to worship it. I am the Lord, and there is no other. In man's unlimited sinful creativity, sometimes he says that he worships the only God of the Bible. But he does it in a different way by adding his own scriptures. Case in point, the Quran is another scripture. The New World Translation, which is the Bible of the Jehovah's Witness, is another what they call Holy Scripture. The Golden Tablets of Moroni, or the Book of Mormon, is another grouping of what is considered to be Holy Scriptures by that group. But when you add or you change or you write new Scripture, you have just created a new God, because he's not properly represented in those books. And to worship a different God adds transgression upon transgression. God told his people, "Seek me and live." And when he says that, he's meaning to seek the God of the Bible. He's the one. You need to know him. You need to yield to him. You need to follow his ways. Well, as we go on to verse 6 of Amos 5, he says once again, "Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel." I remind you that last week I told you that the house of Joseph, what that was the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, and Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, and when Jacob passed his blessing along to his family, Joseph personally didn't get a blessing, but his two sons each did, and so they became part of the tribes. And so God says, and they were the dominant tribes of the north, and he says, "Lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel." There would be no help for them in Bethel, one of their dominant worship pagan cities. Verse 7, "You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth." In Amos's day, and in to a growing degree in our day, justice had been spoiled by the wealthy on the backs of the poor. Righteousness had been replaced by moral relativity. The only way to save themselves was to seek after the Lord. Unless there be any confusion of the God that they were to pursue, verses 8 and 9 make it even more clear as to the identity of the one that they are to pursue. He's the one who created the starry hosts, the constellations, and he manages all of the creation that he has made. See that in verse 8 as we begin there. It says, "He made the Pleiades and Orion." These are two constellations. And they were significant, especially to sheep breeders and farmers. The Pleiades was a constellation that the rising of this constellation before daybreak signaled the return of spring. And Orion, the rising of the constellation after sunset, announced the onset of winter. This God that they were to seek was the creator God who keeps nature stabilized by ordering the seasons. He is the only God that does that. He is the only one capable of doing that. He is the only one that can order all of the creation that he has made. And it goes on and it says, "He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night," which is just a way of saying he's the one who keeps the day-night cycle. When it's dark in the morning, God brings light in the daytime. And when it's light during the day, he brings dark at night to rest. It goes on and it says, "He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth." I found this week, and it's not terribly lengthy, but a little longer than what I normally would read in a service. But it's some words of John Piper with regard to Job chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, which talks about this God that orders the rain, who has charge over rain. This is what John Piper says. First of all, we have the verses, Job 5, 8 through 10. "But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before him, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields." And then John says, God does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He puts rain on the earth. In Job's mind, rain really is one of the great unsearchable wonders that God does. Is rain a great and unsearchable wonder wrought by God? Picture yourself as a farmer in the Near East, far from any lake or stream. A few wells keep the family and animals supplied with water, but if the crops are to grow and the family is to be fed from mouth to mouth, water has to come on the fields from another source. Well, where can it come from? Well, the sky. The sky? Water will come out of the clear blue sky. Well, not exactly. Water will have to be carried in the sky from the Mediterranean Sea over several hundred miles and then be poured out from the sky onto the fields. Carried? How much does water weigh? How much does rain weigh? Well, if 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that would be 27,878,400 cubic feet of water, which is 206,300,160 gallons, which is 1,650,501,280 pounds of water, 1 inch over 1 mile of land. That's heavy. So how does it get up in the sky and stay up there if it's so heavy? Well, it gets up there by evaporation. Really? That's a nice word. What does it mean? It means that the water sort of stops being water for a while, so it can go up and not down. I see. Then how does it get down? Well, condensation happens. Well, what's that? The water starts becoming water again by gathering around little dust particles between 0.00001 and 0.0001 centimeters wide. That's how small those particles are that the water begins gathering around. Well, what about the salt? Salt? Yes, the Mediterranean Sea is salt water, and that would kill the crops. Well, what about the salt? Well, the salt has to be taken out. Oh, so the sky picks up 1 billion pounds of water from the sea and takes out the salt and then carries it for 300 miles and then dumps it on the farm. Well, it doesn't dump it. If it dumped 1 billion pounds of water on the farm, the wheat would be crushed. So the sky dribbles the 1 billion pounds of water down in little drops. And they have to be big enough to fall for 1 mile or so without evaporating and small enough to keep from crushing the wheat stalks. How do all these microscopic specks of water that weigh 1 billion pounds get heavy enough to fall, if that's the way to ask the question? Well, it's called coalescence. Well, what's that? It means the specks of water start bumping into each other and join up and get bigger. And when they are big enough, they fall. Just like that? Well, not exactly, because they would just bounce off each other instead of joining up if there were no electric field present. But there is. I think instead I will just take Job, or in our case, Amos's word for it. I still don't see why drops ever get to the ground, because if they start falling, as soon as they are heavier than air, they would be too small not to evaporate on the way down. But if they wait to come down, what holds them up till they are big enough not to evaporate? Yes, I'm sure there's a name for that too, but I am satisfied now that by any name, this is a great and unsearchable thing that God has done. I think I should be thankful, lots more thankful than I am. What an incredible picture of what it takes for God to bring water from the ocean, take the salt out, take it up in the sky, deliver it 300 miles, coalesce it, drop it into particles, and water the earth. An unsearchable, unfathomable God that we serve. And this is the God that Amos is called to tell the people, this is the God you must seek, the one that does this. Seek him, the one who measures the seasons, who keeps the daylight cycles, who moves and conditions water from the oceans to the farm. And then he ends that verse by this. He says, the Lord is his name. And that word Lord is the word Yahweh. He's the God who made heaven and earth. He's a God who made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Israel and David. He is the God that they were to have a relationship with. He is not the gods that they were worshiping. He's not the gods. He's not one of the gods that they were serving. He's all powerful. And he can rain blessings upon you. But there's another rain that he's also capable of raining down. And we see that in verse 9. Look at verse 9. It says, he rains ruin upon the strong, so that fury comes upon the fortress. Now this rain of judgment, God takes no pleasure in sending. He states it himself. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they should turn toward me and live. Ezekiel 18:32. Our God is a God of great wonder, but and a God of great blessing, and a God of great love, and a God of great care, and a God who has unsearchable riches and power to do things that will bless man. But when man is restricted in any way, though he's received blessing upon blessing from the God who created him, man rebels. He rebels against the very one who has brought him blessings over and over, because in man's natural state, he doesn't like restriction. God established in love a way to live that would be a way of peace, of good, of mutual blessing for the entire human race that would also reflect his glory. Knowing man would push against his plans for him and bring chaos upon himself and others and ruin peace, he extended patience and long-suffering and a way to be forgiven. But mankind, like the rebellious angels led by Lucifer in heaven, determined to have no restrictions. But mankind also acted like them. And they went on to create their own God who approves of their wickedness. Or he claims to make himself God so he can decide for himself how he will live. The God who loves to bless and extend mercy, be patient with the rebellious and forgive sin is also just when his judgment comes. No one can stand against him. And God, knowing that, tells the people, seek me and live. Verse 10. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Now the gate was a place outside the city, which was a gathering place for the people. It was a place to resolve differences between people. In fact, it was a place that you could go if you had a disagreement with your neighbor about your boundary, about or whose donkey this was, or whatever that was. It was a place you could go to the gate of the city. And at the gate of the city, there were stairs, actually seats, built right into the gate. And they were built there purposely for that purpose, so the people could gather there and sit in the chairs and discuss the problems that were between people. And in that process, the elders would be there and the judges would be there, and they would decide, and the idea was they would decide according to the word of God what the answer would be for the difficulties. The gate was in an important place. The generals also gathered there to lay out plans for war against those nations that would come against them. This was an important place where men should get a hearing for their offenses against each other and find justice. For the Hebrew people, this was to be a place where the rule of God's commands were applied to their practical issues. But it had become corrupted by greed. God's word had lost its reverence and its authority over sin. The people began to hate anyone who spoke up about God's perspective on laws and on their situations. Notice the words used here. It says, not that they disagreed with the people that brought rebukes in the gate. What does it say? It says, they hated the one who spoke God's laws into the issues. And then it goes on to say, and they abhor the one who speaks according to righteousness. This was how it was in the days leading up to God's raining down ruin on the rebellious people of Amos's day. This is how it is today. The world doesn't just have a different point of view than the Christ follower. They hate us when we bring God's point of view into the discussion. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly or according to righteousness. The hatred is growing day by day by day. It has become militant and intolerant. Take that dialogue out of the gates of the city. We don't want to hear that God stuff anymore. We take that dialogue out of the schools, out of the workplace, out of the courts, out of the public square, off the airwaves. We take the statues and the signs and the sayings off of buildings and out of courtrooms. And now it's even being told that the message of God needs to be taken out of the church itself and out of religious institutions. I think I told you about one of my alma maters a few weeks ago that put out a letter of grave concern because the Christian colleges that we send our children to so they can get a Christian education along with secular skills, they're saying you can no longer teach what the Bible teaches about right and wrong. You must teach what we tell you to teach, or we will take out your teachers and put our teachers in. This is a real threat. And when you think of the colleges that some of your children are going to and graduating from, I mean, we're talking about like Point Loma Nazarene, Azusa Pacific, Biola. These are colleges that were established so that we could send our children there to get a Christian education and yet become skillful. And yet we're being told, we will no longer allow you to do that. They will have our message, not your message. Difficult days are ahead for the church. The gates of God's justice had become the gates of hell, the place where Satan confirms the culture conforms the culture into his image, a place of arrogance and wickedness and intolerance for righteousness, a place where God's statutes are ignored, where man's evil deeds are elevated to places of honor, and where in Amos's day the poor found no justice from those who plundered God's laws to help them out of their poverty, even taking what little they had to enlarge their bank accounts. Look at verse 11. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, in other words, wealthy homes, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. God had seen all the things that they had done to take away justice from the poor, even at the gates of the city. And he saw that it was for the purpose so that they could enlarge themselves. And God calls those manifold transgressions and mighty sins. afflicting the just and taking bribes. And it was a terrible thing. And then we come to verse 13 and we read an interesting comment there. It says, therefore the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. God knew everything that was happening in Amos's day, each and every individual transgression, all of their mighty sins. The New Living Translation puts it this way, the number of your sins and the depths of your rebellion. It had gotten so corrupt that the ones who still revered God and his judgment stopped talking about it altogether. They just stopped speaking up. Too much trouble coming their way if they spoke up. They gave up in fear of the hatred-inspired retribution of evil men. This is already happening in our day. For fear of the masses of evil, the righteous are stopping their voices against evil. Remember what Jesus said about his church at its inception? He said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock, that's Peter's confession of who Jesus is, revealed by God, I will build my church. And then he says after that, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell, that's what these gates became in Israel. They became the gates of hell prevailing against the message of God. And the gates of hell are prevailing against the message of Christ. In the day that we live, the church is under siege today. The world is demanding silence or a change in the message. And harder times are ahead. But I want to tell you, based upon Jesus' command, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It may get tougher and tougher for each of us individually and for our families and our children and our grandchildren to stand for Christ in the coming days as the gates of hell push harder and harder against the church and the individual believer. In many parts of the world, this pushing has gotten intense. It's an evil day. Many around the world are being imprisoned for their faith or impoverished, their jobs taken away, and some of them, rather than being imprisoned, have just been told, you no longer have a house. We give it to someone who believes as we, and all of your belongings have become their belongings. Church buildings are being destroyed regularly throughout the world. Possessions taken away. What's on the future for the United States of America? I don't know. But the direction of laws and public discourse is looking pretty ugly right now. But the true church will not be silenced or overcome, even if by persecution. We can't be. We must speak. And when Jesus comes, everything will change and we'll see him as he is. When that trumpet blasts and we meet him in the air, we'll see him as he is. In the time of Satan's influence and hold on the world affairs, we will know is coming to an end. We'll look at verse 14 as we continue. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And of course, this is speaking to Ephraim and Manasseh, those two largest tribes there in the north. These are God's instructions to his people who are near the time of judgment. Turn away from injustice and sinful practices. Turn toward the Lord. Perhaps it's not too late, even for the northern kingdom of Israel. Again, remember these words are spoken to his chosen people in a world of chaos and evil. They held the key to their future. Continue on in the present course and judgment will come. Turn toward God and gracious mercy may be sent your way. You know, as I look at what's going on in our world, I still believe, though I watch so many things that distress me in our world, I believe that the present deterioration of our country is a thing to be concerned about, but I still believe the future of America lies in the hands of the people of God. Not the people that don't believe, but the people of God. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, we've often repeated that, if my people who are called by name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their lands. He's not talking to the unbelievers in that. He's talking to his own people, the ones who should be following him. I believe that the key to America is held within our own hands as Christians, those who bear his name. So many times we look exactly like the world. And he would say, seek me and live. We must be about our Father's business, not just our own comforts. We must see the needs of the people around us, the spiritual needs for salvation. We must see the physical needs of those around us, because God still cares about the poor. As I've been watching God bring more and more people with needs into our body here, I believe he's paying us a great compliment. Let me explain. We have many in our congregation. We have few in our congregation that are wealthy. We have many in our congregation who are, which I would call wonderful people, but going through difficult times. God could send them any place. But when every time I watch them come into our church, I feel like I hear the voice of God saying, Horizon South Bay, I trust these people with you. I know you'll care for them. You've proved that over and over again, how you look and you extend yourself and you extend your energy and your resources to help those that come in. And I see it as a great compliment when they come in. They are not a burden. They're a blessing, because it keeps us focused on the heart of God toward people that we need to be care about, because he cares about them. He tells us, please take these and bless them in my name. The infirmed, the indigent, the challenged, the hopeless. And he asks us, will you be the fine church built with hewn stones on the corner that's destined for burning? Or will you be a lighthouse and a place of refuge for the poor? Because that's what I've called you to. Now verse 16. Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. The Lord says he's going to bring a judgment upon his people there, and things are going to get real tough. How tough? Well, in the days of this part of history, when someone died, the people would go out and they would hire mourners to come through the city streets and mourn, to wail. And then the families would follow the hired mourners to go throughout the streets. God says, in this day that I bring judgment upon my people, it's going to be so intense and so much, there won't be enough mourners to hire. And so the farmers will be conscripted to be mourners walking through the streets as judgment falls upon my people in the fields and in the vineyards. There'll be wailing everywhere. They deserve this judgment that's coming their way. It will become a place of horror and death and degradation and sorrow. So much so that mourning will consume even the normal person's life. Verse 18. Woe. Whenever you see that word woe in Scripture, the tense of that word is more like this. Woe. That's what it means. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. Now, he's speaking to the religious hypocrite here who constantly goes around expressing how great it will be when the day of the Lord comes. Now, keep in mind, these are people that are worshiping idols and God, who are sinning in the most gross way, and yet they walk around the street saying, won't it be wonderful when God comes back in the day of the Lord and he brings his judgment and all of our enemies will be done away with? Oh, it'll be such a wonderful day when all of that happens. And God says, whoa, you don't know what you're talking about. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment on you. For your sinful ways, your heartless abuses of the poor, your prideful lording it over others, your idolatries, it's a day of darkness and not light. And then God through Amos paints a very vivid picture. He says, this is what that day will be like. This is kind of like what that day is going to be like. We see it in verse 19. It says, it will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house and he leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Now the picture to us as we think about that in some ways almost seems cartoonish. And humorous to us as we imagine that kind of a thing. A man is walking out in the forest and suddenly he sees a lion that is creeping up on the side of his path and he becomes terrified and he runs like crazy to get away from the lion, and somehow he's able to outwit or outmaneuver the lion, and he comes around a bend on the road and goes, whew, and a bear is standing there. And the bear is ready to pounce on him. And so the man dives underneath his arms or under his legs and he takes off running again. And somehow he's able to outwit the bear. And he runs as fast as he can and he gets to his house. And he runs in the house and slams and locks the door behind him. And he's out of breath and his wife says, what's the matter? And he says, oh, you wouldn't believe what happened out there today. There was this lion that came after me, and I got away from him, and then this bear came after me, and I'm just exhausted. And at that very moment, a snake falls out between the rafters and the ceiling and comes down and bites him, and the man falls dead. God says, that's kind of like what this judgment day, the day of the Lord that you're so proud to say, I can hardly wait for it to get here, that he'll consume my enemies. God says, no, you don't understand what it is that you're calling for. It's you that are going to fall underneath that judgment. Israel was religious. They practiced the rituals of religion without yielding to God. And they also worshiped other gods. Look at verse 21. I despise your feast days. Actually, the way that this is read, it's like this. If you can imagine God speaking, he says, I despise, that's how this is actually to be read. I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Though all of these aspects of worship were ordained by God at Mount Sinai and they were written as part of the law, they meant nothing when they didn't actually worship him from their hearts. What a waste of time. What a waste of possession. What a waste of effort. Worship isn't worship without a yielded heart. God doesn't accept forms of worship that we go through and just check them off, like, oh, I did that, did that, I did that. He says, I despise that. I despise you keeping the feast days and all those things that were laid out for that. Like Cain's sacrifice of vegetables in Genesis, whose sacrifice wasn't acceptable. They too also were giving unacceptable sacrifices because they weren't given with their heart. I despise your feast days. and your church services and your offerings. I don't accept them if they don't come with a heart of yieldedness to me and a heart of worship to me. I bet all those gatherings that they were doing according to their list were lovely, well attended, beautiful musical renditions, emotionally pleasing to the participants. Oh, I feel so good. I went to church today. I feel so good. God says, I despise him. Again, worship isn't worship without a yielded heart. Look at verse 23. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Now, no doubt the songs that they sang, We know where they were. They got them out of the Psalms. David, the psalmist, wrote over half of them himself as he worshiped the Lord. And so they used the Psalms like we often do in our services. And so there was nothing wrong with the words in the songs. They were scripture. They were wonderful. No doubt they sang the songs written by David, the shepherd king, who was a true worshiper, even a repentant worshiper who failed and yet came back to God and asked God to forgive him and wash him clean. He wrote the words by the Holy Spirit's prompting, and they were placed in God's holy book. The lyrics were true. They were sung with seemingly appropriate reverence. And God says, take away that horrible noise. I hate it. Take away that horrible noise. You don't mean the words. You don't feel the passion. You don't live the meaning. I despise that. Take it away from me. I don't want to hear it. The arrangements were pleasant and the musicianship excellent. And God says, I will not listen. Because you see, skill doesn't equal a right heart. So God says, turn off the PA. Shut down the whole hypocrisy. Lower your raised hands. Get your heart right with me and with each other. And live out justice in your life. Let pure hearts lead worship. Let pure hearts play the stringed instruments. Let pure, repentant, yielded hearts join in praise to men, or praise to God from men. Until then, he says, be quiet. I hate your words. I hate your melodies. I hate your sermonizing. I hate it. Get your heart right. This is speaking to them there, but it's also speaking to you and I this morning in this place. Because I think oftentimes this could be said of us. We got other stuff going on in our hearts, other stuff going on in our minds, other stuff going on in our lives. And yet we come and we sing the words and we harmonize with the melody, and yet our heart isn't right. Oh God, prevent us from doing that. Help us, Lord, to have our heart right rather than just sing songs to you. Verse 24 goes on, and now we have this evidence of a yielded heart. In verse 24 it says, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. The implication is, then I would hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Let justice come down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Live your faith. Don't just say the words or sing the words. Live your faith. You do that and you're seeking me, and then I'll hear from heaven and I'll heal your land. Perhaps this would even work today in our country. But again, it has to start with God's people. Verse 25. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikoth, your king, and Chiun, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. The history of God's people from the time of the Exodus was a history of mixed worship. They even brought their idols from Egypt. They carried them along in their saddlebags. They carried them along in their luggage. These possessions, some of them were given by the Egyptians as trophies, as it were, to take and enlarge their assets. But many of them were kept because they were gods and the people of God, rather than separating themselves from the gods, kept for those 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness, they kept the gods of Egypt and worshiped them even in secret. Listen to the words of Stephen in Acts 7:37. I'll start about, well, actually 38. This is what he says. He said, this is Stephen just before he's being stoned for his faith. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. They didn't go back physically, but in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven. In other words, astrology, to worship all of that in the heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years? Now he's quoting Amos, Stephen is, before he's going to be put to death. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god, Rephem, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And so their history, since them first being taken out of the land of Egypt, was a history of mixed worship. God had been patient with them, not only for that 40 years, but for all of the years since that time, when they were a nation. And then as they were divided, and they had another period of time where it was a divided nation, and they kept all of that. They were not faithful during all of that time. Verse 27, we end our study here this morning. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus. Damascus was the capital of Syria, up north of Israel, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Their removal into captivity was more than just the shame of losing a war. It meant being removed from the land of promise, the land of God's presence. It was, if you will, excommunication from the God that they would not serve. And God says, seek him and live. Oh, how great is the love of our perfect Father on this Father's Day that he continues to call to you and I to follow him and to love him and not just do things that are on a list to check off. But he calls us once again, those who know him, to worship him in spirit and truth and to practice righteousness. Our God is a perfect Father, and he calls to us. Lord in heaven, today as we've walked through these difficult passages, God, and it's difficult because there's not a whole lot in here for us to just get excited about and say, oh boy, am I blessed by that. God, it's just pure your heart toward your people about what they've done and what the consequence of that is. And God, though we know that if we receive Christ as our Savior, that sacrifice washes away our sins and that we are bound for heaven, but God, we also see how fickle our hearts are as we look at their hearts And we realize how easy it is for us to just lose our way and step away from true worship of you and have it be about something else rather than about you. God, I pray that you'd forgive us of that today, Lord, and that you would draw us once again as you say, seek me and live. Lord, you've said that we are alive in Christ, that the Spirit of God dwells within us. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen the Spirit's hold on our heart and our mind and our actions, and that we would honor you with our lives, and it would be consistent with the things that we sing about when we come together to worship. That it would be consistent with the things that we study and that we memorize and that we say that we follow in our life. God, that we would be true worshipers of yours in spirit and in deed. God, help us to cling to you. And Lord, as this world gets darker and darker and we see so many things coming against the church and the individual believers, and we see people losing their businesses, their jobs, their positions, their professorships, their chaplaincies, the things that they've worked a lifetime in developing so that they could be witnesses for you, and we watch them being taken away in our land, God, we ask that somehow you would work a miracle in our land and that you would have mercy once again and you would call your people once again to come and to confess our sins and to turn to you. That somehow, Lord, in the turning to you, that if your people, you would look upon our land and you would bring another time of blessing upon our land. And God, as we look around the world and we see and we hear of our brothers and sisters who have gone to bring the message of the gospel in so many areas and they're losing everything, ending up in prison and some beheaded and some brutalized in terrible ways, and women and children taken and sold off, God, for the price of their faith. God, we ask that you would again look upon all of this that's happening in this world, Lord, and you would come and you'd be glorified in your people. And somehow, even in all of that, God, that you would use it for good to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ in a world that's heading so rapidly toward a judgment that they can't even imagine. A judgment they may think is one way that will be a blessing to them and don't have any idea that they don't know the meaning of right and wrong, and that the judgment that's coming is a judgment that is forever. And they're in the crosshairs of it. Oh God, please, Lord, do something remarkable in your people. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room today, God, who has not received you as Savior, Lord, I pray that God, somehow the message of Christ's death upon Calvary's cross would be realized, that that was something he did for them individually, that they would not have to fear the judgment that's coming. All they have to do is anticipate the glorious return of Jesus. And that God, that they're called to be testimonies and light in this world for as long as we're able to. God, I pray that you would call perhaps one or two or more this morning to a place where they would receive the blessing of forgiveness of sin from a God who hates judgment, who does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but who is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. I pray, God, that you would extend to them eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ today. God, if there's anyone here this morning who's just wavering in their faith or is out there and practicing things that don't belong in a Christian's life, God, please be glorified in their lives. Bring this message of forgiveness, but also this important warning that you're a God who sees all things and you won't be mocked. And God, I pray that you would do something in the lives of all of us today. And I don't know, again, what the application is for every person in this place. I know what the application has been as I've studied this week, God. I pray, God, that you would work out those things in our lives, that we would be a blessing to you, and that we would be great testimonies for the kingdom of heaven. and that we would be true worshipers. God, bless your people this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.